What I'll do is read sections as we come to them, rather than go. I'll just read firstly up to verse 9 anyway. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? The coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish, first to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. So this is, it couldn't be better for Christmas, really, could it, really, with the light of the world being promised. And even the mention of gold and frankincense, which obviously puts us in mind of the wise men bringing their gifts to the baby Jesus. So this is Isaiah for Christmas, really. The Lord is our light, in verses 1 to 3. At the end, the Lord is creation's light. You notice verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. And of course, that takes us right back right to the very end of Scripture, to Revelation 21 and 22, where it pictures the heavenly city not needing the light of sun and moon, because the Lord is its light. And these verses, of course, taken by John to Revelation. One of the things one has to just touch on, really, when you're coming into chapter 60, 61, 62, when they have these great predictions of the future, is when are they looking to? When are these glorious events going to happen? Some, as we know, take them literally. Particularly the last couple of hundred years, that's been a prominent way of reading them. The Scofield Bible made it very popular. John Nelson Darby, very hugely popular in America. And many people think this is the only way you can possibly read them. And you're almost looked upon as liberal if you don't read them like that. Literal interpretation of prophecy. But it's actually, in terms of church history, it's a relatively new phenomenon, new method of interpreting scripture, but it's very popular, particularly amongst American Baptists, Pentecostal groups, and so forth. Dispensationalism, it's called. And so you'd see these, and they would say, well, yeah, they're up. This is probably putting into the millennium, the thousand-year period, as they say, which will come either after Christ has returned. That's probably the most usual interpretation, and then there'll be 1,000 years, and then there'll be the final judgment and resurrection. And usually a very Jewish millennium as well. The Jews will come in and it'll be based in Jerusalem and so forth. Varying degrees of literalness. The more common longer-term Reform view, Protestant view, is either it does describe something like something of a golden age towards the final coming of Christ, not after Christ has returned, but before he comes. The millennium is a kind of golden age waiting for before Christ comes. That was very popular among some Puritans and men like Jonathan Edwards and so forth. Or simply that this is looking to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. It's using the language of the day that people would understand, But it's actually speaking of what will happen when Christ, after Christ's return, but not in a thousand-year period, but in fact the final end. It's a descriptive, pictorial way of describing the new creation, in a sense reflected in Revelation. So you have these differing views on millennial views. And on that view, that this refers to the new creation, the millennium is then the whole period of time between Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming. That's what would be the predominant Reformed view, certainly in this country, and amongst Presbyterians in America, for example. That would be the millennium is a symbolic period for the. For the present age. So I take that view. I'm sure you're probably aware of that over the years. I don't make a big issue of it, but because I think these are views on which Christians can differ, although I think some views are more wrong than others, and some views are more damaging sometimes actually to one's understanding of the gospel than others. I think if you take them literally, you have got problems. If people say they insist on the literal interpretation of prophecy, the Scofield and things, well, how literal you take it? I mean, do we have, camels in the new creation carrying goods? Do we have what basically looks like a reinvention of the Middle East, as it were, in 1,000 years BC? Are these nations, Midian, Ephah, Sheba, Kedar, Nebaioth, do they still exist? Where are these people going to come from? Are we going to have flocks and rams? Are we going to have another altar? Is God going to build another temple? I mean, some people literally do believe that God really will build another temple in Jerusalem and they'll have sacrifices again. I can't see how you can possibly harmonize that understanding with the fact that Christ has finished all sacrifices and the letter to the Hebrews, for example. But there are teachers who do teach that, and I just think it's very mistaken and undermines the work of Christ. So I think we'll have to draw a line under that. So I think if you take it literally, well, all right, take it literally, but then you've got to fit in an awful lot of details, which really you wonder quite how you're going to do it. And I think a literal interpretation is not feasible. So I take what I said, the majority reform view, in that here we're talking about the second coming, and we're talking about a picture of what it's going to be like, partly in the gospel age. There are certain aspects here where you can see it being fulfilled spiritually in the gospel age. But ultimately we're looking to the glorious time when Jesus will return. So I'm really going to look at this in four sections, and it is a picture. The ESV has the heading "The Future Glory of Israel," and that's really what it is. The future glory of Israel, but we could say the church, not just national Israel, but God's people, the future glory of God's people. It's looking to the future glory of the universal church. And it begins with this lovely verse, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." I think the first thing we say then about the church of Christ, because that's what we're talking about, is that Christ is central to it. If you're talking about a church, you're talking about somewhere where Christ is central, where Christ radiates. "This rise, shine," says the prophet to Israel, "your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." We can think about that in terms of Christ having come the first time in Bethlehem. It was a glorious moment. And when Simeon in the temple spoke of Christ as a light, didn't he? Many references to light in a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So there's Jesus Christ, there's the baby being predicted as a light for Israel a light for the nations. And when we look at John's Gospel, we're very conscious of the theme of light in John chapter 1. We see in him was life, and the light was the light. Life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. This is John, that all might believe through him. But Jesus is the light. And the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So here is a picture which applies to the coming of Christ, even at his first coming. Darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. Well, it's beginning to sound a little bit like Isaiah's earlier prophecy in chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So that's a picture of darkness and Christ coming. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So this is a picture then of the great honor that it is, in a sense, the great wonder and grace that God shows the church, that people who are in darkness have seen a great light. And Christ then is obviously the one who radiates. And it's lovely to think of a church as a place in which Christ is central, and Christ's grace radiates, and Christ's love is the dominant feature. That's what a church should be like, where Christ is worshipped and his spirit is at work in us and through us. People should sense that by our love one for another, know that we are his disciples. And I think this picture of the light and the glory of the Lord being upon us and is an important one too, for us to think about and to ask, really, is this true of us as a community, that there is something very different about us? We're not in the dark, we're in the light. Is that seen in us, in our life together? The second point is about this, the church of the future, is that the scattered children of God are gathered. Verse 3, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then verses 4 to 9 are about the incoming of the peoples. And that, of course, does happen in the present age. That's not just the end. It's from the book of Acts onwards. The gospel has gone out and Gentiles have come in. Lift up your eyes all round and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Okay? Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations. Those economists will want to know where Adam Smith got the title of his famous book, The Wealth of Nations, in the 18th century. Well, he got it from Isaiah chapter 60. So here is people coming in, and it reminds us of the words in John's Gospel, John chapter 11, at verse 50, where John says of the prophecy of Caiaphas, who says, "It is, do you not understand, it's better for one man to die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And John comments, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here is that, really, in a sense, John is making that theological comment, and it, in a sense, it's showing how Christ will fulfill this, that people will come in. I'm thinking quite a lot about migration at the moment. You may ask me why. I don't know whether it's because we'll probably be moving next year, whether it's in my head. I don't know, but I don't think it's just that. But the whole question of world migration is a huge issue. And of course it affects the church, and it affects the peoples from whom people are migrating. And it affects, as well as that we tend to think of ourselves as a country to whom people immigrate, although a lot of people do emigrate from Britain as well, but there are in the countries of Asia, for example, or Africa, people are emigrating in increasing numbers. And so it's a fact of political life that I think they reckon, it doesn't sound a very high percentage, but it's about 280 million people, something like 3 or 4% of the world's population are migrants. And, settling. And I know in places like Sri Lanka, the impact it has on local communities and churches and people travel overseas, usually to find work. But then you have to ask, well, what is the Lord doing in all this? I mean, some of these people are Christians. Some of them find the gospel when they move. But it's changing churches. It's changing churches in this country, to whom many migrants are coming. Certain parts of the country evidently have more than others. Wars create more migration, economic blight, so forth. It's a significant feature. It's affecting in other countries. It's creating a kind of westernization of the church. It's very interesting that when people travel, they inevitably come into contact with the cultures of the countries, like the West. They come to us, and then if they go back, they take Western styles and Western habits. So what's happening is a kind of westernization of many parts of the world through migration, the flow of peoples. Because the big influential cultures in the world are sort of American, Western, European. So it's very interesting to see how that's going to happen. Are we going to lose a lot of local cultures around the world? But it does... Is there an aspect of that in this verse, really, in this that God is bringing his people to himself? You might say, well, in terms of finding strong churches in the gospel, they might be better going away from Britain than America, and that's probably true in some senses. But they're certainly bringing new challenges to this country. As well as opportunities to preach the gospel. So we're seeing really this, the very much a moving world. But people come into the church, the wealth of the nation shall come to you. They bring the riches. I don't think that necessarily means material riches. I think it means, personal riches, that God's people, are now bringing in the riches that of souls are coming in. But it could mean, in practical terms, it could mean that the people of God are knowing prosperity rather than being pillaged, as Judah and Israel had been at that time. So what is happening here? They bring gold and frankincense. Clearly that's reflected in the kings, or the wise men rather, coming to Christ. They will come to worship. They'll come up with acceptance on my altar. And the Lord says, I'll beautify my beautiful house. Well, that means the whole church is going to be beautified by the incoming of these people. It doesn't mean to say a physical temple is going to be built, because the church is people, not a building. So people are bringing their gifts to worship God, just as the wise men did to the baby Jesus, and the foretaste of this glorious day. So there we have then the first section is the presence of Christ, his radiation of his light, but then people coming in. Indeed, we might say from all over the world, people coming into the church. The church is going to be an international organization. Every tribe and language and nation, as we read in Revelation. And then the third section from verse 10 is that foreigners build the kingdom. Verses 10 to 16. You have the presence of, Gentiles, really. That's what it means, foreigners, in terms of the Old Testament. And their king shall minister to you. So that's a suggestion then that rulers will be. There's often references to rulers here. Verse 10, their king shall minister to you. Back in verse 3, kings shall come to the rightness of your rising. Verse 10, you shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings. Which suggests that the powers, the ruling powers, are going also to be turned to Christ, which is an interesting thought. Very different from what it is in reality at the moment. But God says, in my wrath I struck you, but in my mercy I've had mercy on you. So he's talking to his people here that you're now, instead of being disciplined by me, you're going to have people coming in and they're going to help you. They're going to help you. It's very interesting in Revelation chapter 12, there's a verse that always intrigues me. That Revelation chapter 12 is the kind of picture of the celestial battle between the dragon and God, and then between the dragon and the woman who is the church. In verse 15, you have the battle on earth. The serpent, Satan, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, to sweep the church away. But the earth came to the help of the woman. Have you ever wondered what that means? The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. So it's interesting that God, in some way, is going to use creation, going to use nations, going to use the world to help the church. And we see this, don't we? I mean, we saw it in Acts, the Roman authorities often helped Paul against his attackers. And I think that's a picture of how sometimes and often has been in history, the powers that be actually do help the church. It's not always persecuting. They often do help the church. The people of God prosper under the umbrella of friendly governments. It doesn't always last very long, but it is a feature of history. God is completely in control. And your gates, verse 11, shall be open continually. Well, why would gates be open? Well, firstly, because there's nothing to fear. The church has nothing to fear here, so you don't need walls around you, you don't need palisades, you don't need protection like that. But also to bring people in. When gates are open, people can come in. So you're looking here, in a sense, to a time of revival. When all the people of God are coming in. The nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. So there will be a judgment on nations that do not help and support the people of God. And so again, he uses language, the glory of Lebanon. They come again to beautify my place of my sanctuary, and I'll make the place of my feet glorious. So here again, the church is being beautified. Now, there's some of this language is repeated in Revelation chapter 21, speaks of Revelation 21. He carried me away. The one of the angels carried John in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And it speaks of the gates around the city, the foundations, measuring rod of gold to measure the city, and the great size of the city, 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,380 miles, according to my footnote, and it's that cubed. So this glorious city is going to be studded with jewels. It's like a diamond, a jasper is probably something like a diamond, clear as glass. and the gates are pearls, and the city of the, and the street is pure gold. And there's no temple there, because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And again, that's referred to in verses 19 and 20. So you have a kind of reflection of the beauty of the church, because that's really the, Revelation 21 is a picture of the church. It's not a city in which the church lives. It's the church itself in a new creation. There's a new heavens and earth, and then the bride of Christ comes down, and the bride of Christ is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. So that beautiful picture of that city is actually the church. It's not a construction. It's the church itself. It's a pictorial way of describing the people of God. Christ being our light. So here then you have this city where the scattered children of God are gathered. You have foreigners building the kingdom. Gentiles are the predominant builders of it. That's what the point seems to be here. And you will know who your Redeemer is. Verse 16, you shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So again, that central point that Christ will be central, just as in the heavenly city, we will see his face and he will be absolutely central to heaven. And then the final section is really verses 17 onwards. It's a city worthy of the Lord. It's a city worthy of the Lord. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. So we're improving now, right? Bronze, no, that's yesterday's material. We've got gold. Iron, no, we're going to have silver. Wood, no, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. Okay. I said I was going to read all this, didn't I? I didn't actually read the thing properly. I should have done. But let me just read from verse 17 onwards. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. And instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. So here is a city now which is worthy of the Lord. Here is a city where they have the best materials, where peace and righteousness rule, where the dominant themes in the city are salvation and praise. You shall call your walls salvation. That comes from God, and your gates praise. Well, that comes from people. That's gate. The praise is the response to their salvation. And then verses 19 and 20, the Lord is in your midst, your everlasting light. There's no created sun and moon needed. In Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Then chapter 22, verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. And ever. People sometimes ask how, you know, they question Genesis chapter 1 because they say, how could there be light before the sun? Because the sun wasn't made till the fourth day. Well, it can easily be light without a sun, because God can give you light. You don't have to have the sun. There's going to be light at the end of history without the sun. So why shouldn't there have been light at the beginning of history without the sun? So, and then the people who are going to be in it are a people righteous and a people who are prosperous and a great multitude whom no man can number. The least one shall become a clan and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it. And Revelation 7, 9 and 10 reminds us that there will be a great multitude whom no one can number. So, that's a very quick overview of a beautiful chapter, but I think the big themes are Christ, the center of the church, Christ our light. Is he central for us? Is he the one who in his love and his holiness is, as it were, radiating among us and through us? We want to see people brought to us, people from all over the world brought in. We're thankful for those whom we do see joining us. We long to see more. We see people, foreigners, building up the church. We see strangers, Gentiles, people who are new, perhaps coming in and contributing, building the work on a wide scale. That's what's happening worldwide. Predominantly Gentiles, of course, are building up the church of Christ. And then finally, it's a city that is worthy of Christ. It's a place of peace and righteousness. It's a place of salvation and praise. It's a place where the Lord is our everlasting light. And it's a place where people are righteous, as the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. And a prosperous and a populous place where there is a multiplication of peoples. And so we look to see that. Maybe it describes times of revival which are ahead of us. Maybe it does describe a time of great blessing just before the Lord returns. But in its fullest sense, it does describe the glory of the new, the heavenly city itself, the new creation, which God is building.